Good morning, Fellowship Raleigh.
Good morning.
As Matt shared, my wife and I are here from the wonderful state of New Jersey, and we're missing our boys, but we're excited to be here with you guys this morning. Noah alluded to it just a moment ago, but we're going to talk about community today. Look, on the day of Pentecost, recorded in the book of Acts, something amazing happened. There was a new organism that was created. That organism consisted of all those who were in Christ, who'd received that gift of eternal life. That organism is what we call a community, this community, the family of God, a church. But the only way that community functions with any sort of effectiveness is if each one contributes accordingly. Today we're going to talk about the value of establishing a strong community within the body of Christ. And we'll answer the question, what does it look like? What does it mean to walk together as a community? I learned the value of a community when I was about 13 years old. As a teenager, my family's annual summer vacations would be to Sanibel Island, Florida. I love Sanibel Island. It's a beautiful place with a whole lot to do. One of the coolest things about that island is that it has bicycle trails throughout the island and a beautiful nature preserve that you can actually ride through. So our first year going to Sanibel, I was about 13 years old, my father and I decided to embark on a bicycle journey through that nature preserve. I'll never forget watching him get ready for this proposed short ride through the preserve. He had a fanny pack that he filled with a whole bunch of stuff, and then he had a basket in the front of his bike that he just overfilled with stuff. As I watched him prepare, I won't lie to you, I actually started to rush him. I grew impatient, but my attempts were quickly and graciously, truthfully thwarted. After what felt like watching him for an hour pack, we started on our way. It was about a 15-minute ride to the nature preserve from our hotel and about an hour ride through the preserve. So in total, in theory, it should have taken us about 2 hours max. By the time we hit the second hour and we were still in the middle of the nature preserve, I started to get a little nervous. As I rode behind my father and saw signs warning us of the presence of snakes and alligators, I couldn't help but think at 13 years old, this was the end. I was done. I grew thirsty, the mosquitoes started to attack me, and my legs were weak and tired. But for everything that ailed me on this journey, my father had an immediate solution. We finally made it out of the preserve and recognized that we were actually on the opposite end of the next island. I don't know how we rode over a bridge and didn't even realize it. But on that day, I recognized the value of doing life together. I was hungry on that journey, and my father gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and he had a water for days. I was tired and he had an energy bar. If I had gone through that journey alone, the result would have been totally different. They would have had to send a search party for me the next day. But going on that journey with my father meant I had his resources at my disposal. The same is true for life's journey. Like the self-proclaimed preacher himself, Solomon, wrote, "Two are better than one." Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 to 12. Paul writes this, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There's one body, there's one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. It's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who's over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. And saying he ascended, what does it mean? But that he also had to descend to the lower regions of the earth. He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ." Let's pray and then we'll get into the word. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that you've given us to fellowship together, but ultimately to hear from you. God, would you sensitize our hearts? Give us eyes to see, ears to hear exactly what you would want to speak to us. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. We know this, but Ephesians is a book filled with heavy, heavy doctrinal matters. Like, it starts really light with the issue of predestination, right? And then Paul touches on adoption and the doctrine of grace. But here in Ephesians chapter 4, Paul makes kind of like a drastic shift from teaching on theology to teaching practically, if you will. From doctrine to duty, from exposition to exhortation, from indicative teaching to imperative teaching. It's what we call the what now as preachers. And he says this, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." Paul's saying that believers should live lives equal to the blessings he described earlier in his letter. That word worthy, there's the Greek word axios. It means to be of equal weight. In other words, Paul's telling the church, you're a part of God's family. Now act like it. You're a recipient of God's amazing grace. Now live like it. God's lavished his love on you. In his grace, he's adopted you as his sons and his daughters. Now your charge is to receive one another as your brothers and your sisters in Christ. He's saying that a believer's calling should match their conduct. Somebody put it like this, that those who have been chosen by God to sit with Christ in heavenly realms must remember that the honor of Christ is involved in their daily lives. The way I put it to you today, Fellowship Raleigh, one of our best witnesses to the world as the local church, and I think all of us could agree to that, is our closeness, is our togetherness, is the reality that we are, in fact, a community. And in order to cultivate that true sense of community, he calls all of us to walk in a manner worthy of the calling we've received. It's the call to know the grace of God. It's the call to be children of God. It's the call to serve him as a messenger of the gospel and a distributor of his grace and his love. That call should transform the way we live. Look, everyone who's in Christ is responsible for their own conduct within the context of community in order for that community to function effectively. I'll put it to you this way. Pilar and I live in the Northeast. And while we love the Northeast, in the spirit of full disclosure, I speak for myself here. I hate the winter. I do. I hate having to dress for cold weather. I hate having to bundle up. I don't like scarves or hats or coats and sweaters. And I shudder at the mere thought of snow. Truthfully, having to be out shoveling or using a snowblower, as easy as it is, puts me in a terrible mood. Just stay out of my way. And while I genuinely dislike the winter and especially the snow, when I consider God's handiwork in creating things like snow, I have no choice but to kind of stand in amazement. I mean, you think about it. Snowflakes are the most fragile things. On touching our bodies, they melt in an instant. But they also serve to teach us something special. Because an individual snowflake really only lasts for a moment. But consider, take a look at this picture. Consider what they can do when they stick together. Look at the impact they can have on our cities and our communities. I hear here in Raleigh, if it snows 3 inches, you shut down for a week. It's amazing. Our lives are much like those snowflakes. James likens our lives to a mist that appears for a little while and then just vanishes. Our lives are fleeting, and I would assume all of us want to make an impact, right? But we can't do it alone. We can only be of lasting impact when we're united with other believers. Put it to you this way, isolation is the first thing that God and his word counted not good. I want to share a message with you I've entitled Hand in Hand. And if you're taking notes this morning, the bottom line is this. What I want you to walk away with is this, that cultivating a strong community is essential to being an effective witness. Paul continues in the text by saying that a worthy walk is qualified with humility and gentleness, with patience. It says, bearing with one another in love, the church is to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. The church at Ephesus, the way I see it, must have missed something at one point or another. Like many in today's church, they may have assumed that their attitudes were just like a non-factor in building the church. But Paul was reminding the church that the worthy life he was describing, the worthy walk he was describing, was a life not just in communion with God, but in communion with God's people. And that in order to maintain that worthy walk, each believer was to hold closely to these four virtues. The first one Paul calls out is humility. As the church at Ephesus would have read this word, humility, they probably would have cringed. It's a word that represents a slavish or a noble attitude. To the Greeks, this type of humility wasn't a virtue, it was a vice. And for many in our culture today, I mean, we know it, humility is still a vice. But in Christ, humility is a virtue. His life and his death were a type of service and sacrifice without any thought of his reputation. Look, in order to walk hand in hand, each one of us are charged to hold on to humility at all costs. That tendency toward pride in us must be broken by the power of God. One thing we can all be sure of, I think if we were to have conversations, each one, we would recognize that we all need to work on our humility. It's amazing that all of us, to some degree or another, wrestle with pride. You might say, not me, I'm the most humble person I know. Well, that in and of itself is an issue, right? Andrew Murray of Humility said this: it's not so much a grace or a virtue along with, it's the root of all. Because it alone assumes the right attitude before God and allows him, as God, to do all. Look, when we sit under the shadow of the cross, we recognize that nothing is beneath us. We've been served by Jesus in this most glorious way. He laid down his life for us. Our charge now as believers is to walk in humility, modeling that self-sacrificial love for every person we meet inside the church and outside the walls of the church. Scripture reminds us that God looks to use the humble in spirit. I'll illustrate it for you. You guys watch football, I'm assuming, right? Yeah, football fans. In football, they tell the offensive line that no matter how big you are, you have to stay low, so that you can have leverage, your charges to stay low. No matter how big you or I get in this life, our charge is to stay low. No matter what title we have, no matter what letters we have in front of or behind our names, no matter how much money we have in the bank, how many people know who we are, our charge, according to God's word, is to stay low. The moment we use our knowledge, our prestige, our resources, our power to try to be God-like, it'll be made very clear and very quickly that there's only one God. We have to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. The second characteristic that Paul calls out is gentleness or meekness. Meekness in the New Testament is a word that's used to describe a believer's attitude towards another believer. It's a word that's connected with that spirit of submission in a believer's relationship with others. It speaks to an attitude of a Christ follower who's so immersed in that worthy walk. They're so absorbed by that worthy walk that they refuse to be deflected by slights, by insults, by injuries directed at themselves. And so Paul continues, he says, walk in patience. Be patient with one another. It's that Greek word, makrothumia. It's used several times throughout the New Testament and always used to describe God's patience with humanity. Here's what Paul's saying to the early church, and ultimately us. God has been patient with you. Now it's your turn to be patient with one another. Look, in order to be an effective witness as a church community, we must be as patient with others as God has been with us. It's the consequential quality of the person who's recognized God's patience with them is that they're almost automatically patient with other people, if you will. The final characteristic Paul describes for a Christ follower's worthy walk is forbearance. Paul says to the church, bear with one another in love. Church, when Paul points out forbearance, he's telling the church that we're never to stop loving one another. Not our neighbors, not our friends. We're never to stop loving one another, especially not on account of those faults in others that displease us or offend us. Peter says love covers a multitude of sins or offenses. John Stott said it this way, that forbearance is that mutual tolerance without which no group of human beings can live together in peace. It closes by reminding the church that all of these characteristics, these four crucial characteristics of a worthy walk, are bound up in love. I like to say it like this. Love is like the birthmark of Christians. So for a season, Pilar and I had enrolled Isaiah, our oldest, in daycare. And this is just about when he had started to walk, and Pilar or myself would drop Isaiah off in the morning, and at night, because Pilar works in New York City, I would go and pick Isaiah up at night. And it was always fun picking up Isaiah because you might judge me after this. I think all little kids look alike, honestly. And so I would open the door to Isaiah's classroom, and a bunch of little kids would walk my way. And there was one kid in particular that looked just like Isaiah. And so every time I'd open the door, I'd pick up this little guy and I'd say, "Isaiah, you're not my son." And I'd put him back down very quickly. It took me a little while to realize this. Again, you might judge me for this, but Isaiah has a little birthmark on his cheek. And it was that birthmark that gave me the realization that, hey, I'm picking up the wrong kid here, right? I think we as Christians are known by our love. That's how people know who we are. All of these characteristics Paul just described are bound up in love. It's the birthmark of our faith. Love is the basic attitude. It's the basic attitude of seeking the highest good in others. And if we love one another, it will lead to this humility, this patience, this forbearance, so on. But if we don't love one another, our lives, our gifts, our attempts at using those gifts in the context of the church, Paul says it'll be like a clanging cymbal or a noisy gong. He says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 3, that if I give away all I have, if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. I like the way D.L. Moody summed it up. He said, there's two ways of being united. One is by being frozen together, and the other one is by being melted together. What Christians need is to be united in brotherly love, and they may expect to have great power. If you're taking notes, your first fill in the blank, there is the reality that effective community begins with individual Christ-like conduct. Because to walk in a manner worthy of the calling is to walk in love. To walk in a manner worthy of that calling we've received is to walk in patience and humility with your brothers and your sisters in Christ. And the only way to maintain that bond of peace as a community is if we each cultivate Christ-like character. Put it to you this way, in order to honor God with our work, we have to first honor God with our hearts. Effective community starts with Christ-like character. Paul continues in the text. It says this, there's one body, one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, one Father of all, who's over all, through all, and in all. The church at Ephesus, I would imagine, looked a whole lot like today's church. A church of people with different temperaments. A church filled with people from different backgrounds, racially and socially, and all gathered under one roof that was the church of Jesus Christ. And much like the church at Ephesus, the church at Ephesus must have struggled to figure out how one demographic might have meshed with another, Jews and Gentiles, right? To figure out where each one was to sit on the bus of ministry. Look, a lot of us share the same gifts. Where do I fit in the context of the local church? To figure out how individually and corporately they might walk in love and humility and patience and forbearing with one another. Learn how to cultivate an atmosphere of true and authentic community. Paul knew this would be true of the church at Ephesus, and God knew it would be true of us today. But God would also call the church's attention to the spiritual realities that should now unite us and motivate us to build a strong community. Paul reminds us that we have more in common than what we think. We have unity by the Spirit of God in the church. We have unity in Christ as acknowledged as Lord. We have unity in ultimately in God the Father and the source of all. We fail to realize that true authentic community is really a common experience for all believers. The challenge is that we're the ones that are charged to contend for and to cultivate a true sense of community. The corporate unity of the church isn't a desirable end, but really just a reality to which the behavior of its members have to conform. We're the ones that have to recognize that, as Paul says, we're one body. Like Paul says, I urge you to walk in that recognition, that reality. Church of Jesus Christ is one church. Fellowship Raleigh, we're one church united in Christ. Members of this church are members of one another. We depend on your recognition of that truth. Just like there's one body, united in Christ, Paul says there's one spirit. Presence of the Holy Spirit in the church is the basis for unity in the church. And all who have the Spirit of God I believe, share a common hope. It's to stand together in the presence of God, having been fully restored to his likeness. For those who share that hope this morning, for every person who's concerned about bearing witness of that hope to everyone we meet, we're to intentionally cultivate a sense of community within the body of Christ. We can acknowledge the reality that, look, I look different than some of you. We're all different. We've all got different backgrounds. We walk, talk, act differently, but we hold to common experiences that should bind our hearts together in love. The work and the ministry of Jesus Christ in each of us, the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives and in the church, the love of God for each one. You see, cultivating a strong community is essential to being an effective witness. Paul continues on the same theme of that which unites the early church. He addresses common allegiance to Christ that speaks to more than just lip service, because common allegiance to Christ should ultimately lead to common acceptance of all those who are in Christ. So Paul's like, hey, we have the same Lord, Jew and Gentile, white and black, rich and poor, big and small. We're all yoked together in our allegiance to Jesus, because common allegiance to Christ for the follower of Christ should always lead to common acceptance of all those who are in Christ. I'll put it to you this way. Nothing should impede our acceptance of one another, just like nothing should impede our allegiance to Christ. Nothing. Nothing, not our personal ambitions, not our leanings towards sin, not our disputes over non-essential matters. Nothing should be allowed to break our unity if our allegiance is to the Lord. I'll sum it up like this, if you're taking notes, and I've said it several times, but our common allegiance to Christ should lead to a common acceptance for others. Every believer, every one of us has so much in common with every one of us. But let's be honest, we make living in community so challenging sometimes. We have one Lord in whom we claim allegiance. Just as he accepted us, we're to accept others. We have one Lord in whom we have a common faith, a common sense of trust in that same Lord. We have one God, one Father of all. Church, listen to me. We're all made in God's image, yes? We're all his children from the beginning. And through Christ's work, we've been brought back into his family. That makes us all brothers and sisters in Christ. And as brothers and sisters in Christ, we share equal responsibility to build this community. Let me tell you why we need to walk hand in hand, why we need to commit to building a strong Christ-centered community, because in order to provide an effective witness, we need each other. You guys have seen those memes online, the memes that say you only had one job, right? Have you seen those before? Yeah. I believe that for the Christ follower, our one job is that Great Commission mandate. We can't do it alone. We really can't. So Paul continues, he says, but grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Paul reminds the church at Ephesus of the diversity within the community of believers. He says, to each one, God has given different gifts or special abilities for the benefit of the church. That word grace that Paul uses there speaks to a special privilege of a calling in an individual service to God. Look, each one of those Ephesian believers were gifted. And each one had gifts that were different from the next one. I love the reality that God designed the church not for uniformity, but for unity. I love that he designed humanity not for isolation, but for community. He designed the church so that each one could share their gifts in the context of community. There's diversity within this community. Paul makes clear to the church that not everybody has all the gifts. Nobody has all the gifts, but everyone has at least one. Pastors, ministry leaders, elders, whatever, they're not the only gifted people in the church. You are gifted. And because these gifts are products of God's grace, there should be no room for boasting. Your gift is not better than mine. My gift isn't better than yours. There should be no room for jealousy according to one another's gifts. Listen, every gift you've ever received from God is a mark of his unmerited favor. He freely gives in his wisdom different kinds of gifts to the members of the church. And you and I, our charge is to walk hand in hand in order to exact those gifts with effectiveness. I need your gifts, you need my gifts, as we build the community and serve as a witness to the world. John Calvin put it like this. He said, no member of the body of Christ is endowed with such perfection as to be able, without the assistance of others, to supply his own necessities. Imagine that, to supply his own necessities. Imagine then trying to be an effective witness on our own. Look, in order to build a strong, effective community that serves as a witness to the world, here's your next fill in the blank. We need to embrace the diversity of our gifts within the body of Christ. Diversity has a tendency, we know this, to separate people, except in God's kingdom. And so the charge is to be eager to maintain that spirit of unity in the body and to remember that your gifts can be and are different than mine. We need to be an effective witness, and we need each other to be that effective witness. Remember, snowflakes are all different sizes and formation, but when bound together, they create something powerful, impactful. Paul continues expounding on the same thought with something of a scriptural illustration. He says, therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. Saying he ascended, what does it mean? But that he had also descended into the lower regions of the earth. He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. Paul's quoting Psalm 68:18. The implication is that Christ as conqueror over the enemy has received gifts that he can now distribute to believers. Look, Jesus in his death and resurrection has conquered his enemies. He's returned to his Father's throne in triumph and now showers blessing on all those who are in Christ. Paul's recounting all that God has done, or Jesus has done for the church at Ephesus. He descended to earth in absolute humility. He submitted to exercise his gifts at the Father's will. He went way, way, way down what we just celebrated on Christmas in the incarnation. He went even down even further in his death, ultimately becoming sin for his followers. But then Christ was exalted in all power and glory. Now he fills the whole world as conquering king, and he freely gives gifts to all of his children. Look, church, the gifts we've received have been given to us, apportioned by Christ. They came to us from our conquering king, but they were also given with great responsibility, great expectation. We're to use them to bring power and victory to the church. We're to use our gifts to unite the church. We're to use our gifts to build a strong, to cultivate a strong sense of community in an effort to be an effective witness. Paul continues by listing some of the specific gifts given to the church, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. And he gave apostles and the prophets and the evangelists and the shepherds and teachers. The way I see it, gifts aren't just things. They're not just the talents and abilities we have. The gifts God apportions are people. You're a gift. The gifts God had given to that church were in the form of people. So each one of those Ephesians and their specific ministries were a gift to God's church. The early church was gifted with, Paul says, apostles. These were divinely appointed representatives. They were eyewitnesses of the resurrection. They'd seen the risen Christ personally. Their task was to lay a foundation for the development of that early church. Apostles worked hand in hand with prophets. Hand in hand. You see what I did there? Hand in hand. The prophet's primary function was to proclaim the word of God. Remember, the early church didn't have Bibles and the New Testament wasn't written or completed, so God's Spirit would share God's truth with those who were gifted with that gift of prophecy. We have apostles, prophets, and evangelists. Evangelists were carriers of the good news. They would travel from place to place and preach the gospel and win the lost. And lastly, you had pastors or teachers. They were responsible for the day-to-day building up of the church, and they fed the flock and protected them from spiritual danger. Here's the point as it pertains to us. God's gifts are given to us so that we can serve others. We all have a role in the body of Christ. We all have gifts that need to be exacted in the context of community. We want to be an effective witness, I'm assuming, correct? Yes. It starts by building a strong community. Max Lucado put it this way. He said, some convert the lost, some encourage the saved, and some keep the movement going. All are needed. Now, why does God use these or give us these gifts? Excuse me. He says this, Ephesians 4:12. To equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up the body of Christ. To disciple others, right? That's why he gave these gifts. To draw others to a deeper walk with Jesus. Paul says, God has given these people gifts to equip the saints for the work of ministry. Each member of that early church had a part to do in the building up of the body of Christ. As it applies to us, every Christian believer is to be involved in some kind of ministry. Every Christian is to be a minister. Look, you and I can't confidently claim spiritual maturity without doing the work of ministry. We all have a part to play in the body of Christ. As we all do our part, we see growth in the body of Christ. We all have a part to play in building this community. As we all do our part, as we walk hand in hand, the church will serve as an effective witness to the world. John Mason put it like this. He said, "Never underestimate the power of the gifts that are within you. Gifts and talents are given to us not only so that we can fulfill the fullest call in our own lives, but also so that we can reach the souls who are attached to those gifts." Paul, to the early church, often spoke to practical living, approached practical living by telling the church how they should walk. And so this morning, I want to walk through three simple application points for us. What's next? What now? Now what? Here's your next step. Number one, walk in love. Walk in love. Andrew Murray said this: "The true Christian is the one who knows God's power working in himself and finds it his true joy to have that very life of God flow into him and through him and out of him to those around." Remember that Christ-like character precedes any type of God-honoring conduct. And so the charge to us is to cultivate a lifestyle, really, of humility. Ask God to break you from any sense of pride. Take time to fast from self and to feast on Christ. It's to learn gentleness and refusing to be distracted by the behaviors of others. It's to recognize that God, the God who's given you grace, has given grace to all those who are in Christ. It's to learn to be as patient in your dealings with others as God has been with you, and to understand that Christ-like character is wrapped up in Christ-like love ultimately. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, Paul said this: "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us." As you imitate Christ, your next application is to do this, is to walk in sync. Look, unity is a common experience for all believers. We have one Lord, one Spirit, one faith, one God. We have more in common than what we think. We just have to be intentional about cultivating that sense of community. Nothing should get in the way of our building this community. Remember that our common allegiance to Christ should ultimately lead to a common acceptance within the body of Christ. Church, we're to walk in sync. As we walk united, we can effect change in the lives of every person we meet. We walk in sync, we can have a lasting impact on our homes, on our schools, on our communities. We can do our one job if we walk in sync, if we walk in unity with one another. Lastly, I'd charge you this, to walk in grace, to walk in grace. So the question for you to answer this morning is, how has God called you, gifted you to serve the local church, to serve with others as the church seeks to be of impact in this community? We all have different gifts. Paul lists them in the book of Romans, chapter 12, verses 6 to 8. He said, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let's use them. If prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. We all have a grace that's been extended to us through Christ. We all have a role to play in the body of Christ. We all have gifts that need to be exacted in the context of community. The challenge to us is to embrace the diversity of God's gifts within the church. So church, let's commit to being an effective witness this morning. And it starts by building a strong community. It starts with you walking in love, walking in sync, and walking in grace. Let's pray as we close our time together this morning.